Welcome, each one, this morning. Blessing to see each one here. Seems different looking into a crowd without many youth, but I trust it can be a blessing. For those who don't know, our youth are on a choir bus trip today, so that's why so many are missing this morning. Well, blessed by the service so far. I appreciated the one song there. I'm just going to turn to that. 262 kind of goes along the line of my thoughts this morning. Just read verse 2 here. Hail to the brightness of Zion's glad morning, long by the prophets of Israel foretold. Hail to the millions from bondage returning, Gentiles and Jews, the blessed vision behold. Looking back to Israel when we were coming out of exile and seeing that as the kingdom of God. I didn't spend a lot of time thinking about this, but back in just a little bit of thoughts on my own journey in life, I guess. We as a family spent quite a few of our years as dairy farmers, and in 2008, we began to think about the idea of direct marketing, and did a bit of did our research, did our homework. And if you know me, I'm don't really enjoy sticking my neck out too much, or without things making sense. And so we did a lot of talking, a lot of praying, but finally came time to put some action to our thoughts. In 2008, we sold our original herd of cows and sat empty for a little bit and bought a new herd of Jersey cows. Simply seemed like that's going to be better for what we want to do. And also wanted to put up a building, a little store. I went to the township and thought, well, it's going to be talking to them over the phone. It's going to be easy. But once it came down to it, not quite clear in my memory. Did we already have bought a storage shed? Did it have it ordered? I don't know. Can't quite. But anyway, after going in thinking I'm going to walk out with a permit, found out that it's not going to be that simple. Even though they were very apologetic to us. They didn't really have any writing for such a small commercial building or store to, normally you'd have to go through water management, numerous things to put up a store. So they told us, you know, getting a variance is going to be your best option. So we went through all that and did work granted. We had to do inspection, but we were granted permits, but it did end up several months later than we anticipated. So in the meantime, we just simply put a fridge in our garage, a little fridge and a little sign at the end of the lane, and didn't know anything about it. If anybody's going to come or we eventually had, you know, a few neighbors stop here and there, and we would think someone would run up and check the money box or look, see what they got. They got a dozen eggs or a gallon of milk. We functioned like that for several months till we finally, beginning of spring of 2009, I believe, we're finally able to actually open. But one of our prayers was that we could use it as an opportunity to minister. And we did not know at that point how this type of thing affects the ethnic groups. And so we, over time, found our place with people mingling quite freely. But guess what? The whole point of the story is I want you to think about is how insignificant that little fridge seemed, or that little sign at the end of the lane. It seemed to, is this going to go anywhere? Is this going to do anything? But it was the beginning. And with any work or anything, without a beginning, you're not going to be able to accomplish anything. I'd like to turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. I've been reading through the minor prophets. And I've seen a few verses here that I like to look at. I'm going to look at the first 10 verses here. And the angel that talked with me again and waked me as a man that wakeneth out of a dream, out of his sleep. Here we see visions. And said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, great crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with the seven eyes, with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. I believe you look at this passage, you can see, definitely see the second temple being built here. But You can trace it to the kingdom of God. I'm not going to just spend, there's particularly verses 9 and 10 is where I'm going to be spending my time, but here in verse 2, we see the candlestick, and that we see throughout the Bible. In Revelations, we see it twice. In the midst of the seven candlesticks are like unto the Son of One like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Candlestick representing, could be representing the church, I believe. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. See in verse 3, the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. It's probably numerous. If you look at this, the one way to look at it would be possibly referring to Joshua or Jeshua, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor. They were the two that were leading out in the two anointed ones with the rebuilding of the temple. But at any rate, olive trees produce oil. Grace of God flowing, the oil which is producing the light. coming from the candlestick. Without God's Spirit, without the grace of God, the light is going to burn out, going to fizzle out. And we see in down here in verse 6, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by my might, nor by my power, but by this my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And in verse 7, "Who art thou, a great mountain before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." I believe the headstone, the finishing touch, it's finished. "Crying, Grace, grace unto it. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house." I believe here you could also look at, we're not going to spend as much time on that, Zerubbabel could be a type of Christ. And in verse 10, let's see. "For he hath despised the day of small things, for they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel." Plummet, the word of God. If we, Christ and the Word of God, and then you consider Hebrews 12:2, "His hands shall finish it," it says there, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. There'd be a lot of types. That's not my message. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But I believe that is what it's pointing to. I'd like to look a little bit at history. History is something I enjoy a bit. Not saying that I spend enough time studying it or enjoy it or understand it completely. I'd like to consider a little bit the history, starting at the destruction of Solomon's temple, and consider the Solomon's temple versus Zerubbabel, the second temple, and what it must have been like to those who were taken to Babylon, and 70 years later coming out and seeing the whole thing burned up, rubble, from the splendor of Solomon's reign to the pile rubble. It's a little hard for us to visualize that, what that must be like. But everything in destroyed. And why? Why was it destroyed? Well, they brought it on themselves because of their own, Zedekiah was the king. If you look in Chronicles, a wicked king. Well, there's many down through, but let's read a few verses here from 2 Kings. "And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuchadnezzar, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem." Well, maybe I'll just turn there. If you go to 2 Kings 25, I'd like to look at a couple of the verses before that. It's like Kings 25, verse 1. "It came to pass in the ninth year of the reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. The city was besieged there. And if you jump down to verse 8, where I was reading, verse 9, and he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the house of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard brake down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carry away. So we see here everything burned, destroyed. And the if you see here, I believe everyone was carried away except for the poor. There was a few left behind. Now, I'm just going to read a couple verses. Think how contrast, how different is this. A couple verses from 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem, with a very great company and camels that bear spices and gold in abundance and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions, and there was nothing hid from Solomon which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and the apparel of his cupbearers also and their apparel and his accent by which he went up into the house, ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And I behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom has not been told, for thou excelst the fame that I heard. Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore made he thee king over them to do judgment and justice. That's what was destroyed there in the previous verses. They went from the half not being told, all that splendor to the wisdom, the table, the servants, the attendants, everything, the cupbearer. She heard about it. When she comes to see it, it's beyond what she can comprehend. Why wouldn't they want to stay there? Sin is deceptive and destroys, doesn't it? 70 years later, after the destruction in Ezra, I'm going to look a little bit at Ezra and turn to Ezra chapter 1. We'll be spending some time there. So now this first temple is completely destroyed. Not only the temple, but the houses, the wall, everything. If you can picture that, I believe it's sitting up on a mountain a bit, up, which would have been Mount Moriah, I believe. Raised area, seen from a distance. So I guess from a imagine you could did you see a bare hill? Did you see a pile of rubble? I don't know what the view of that was afterwards. But the glory was destroyed. Now here in Ezra chapter 1, one and two. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made the proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea, Judah. Here we see God at work. You can see two kingdoms here. God using Cyrus to bring about his timing, his temple. And if you look through a lot of these, if you look through 2 Kings, Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, a lot of these flow together. But Haggai in 1:1, in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And if you would keep reading there, the people were taking care of themselves, but neglecting the house of God. If you go down to verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. I believe if you would look, roughly, was there 40,000 that came the first exile out of Babylon, the first group that went and started, well, they needed houses to live in, probably, first of all, working there. Their houses were being rebuilt, but the temple was still laying in ruin. In Ezra 3, if you're in Ezra, keep over to 3, chapter 2, or verse 2. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and built at the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So the first thing they did was built the altar here. It's interesting how it says that they it says here because of the verse 3, I believe, because of the people of those countries. They seem like a minority people, I believe, and seeing that they need their worship to God is going to be key to their strength. They can't, it's not going to be within them to protect themselves or to, for their preservation. They need to turn back. They needed God. They no longer were, they couldn't do it themselves. And if you look at just on down to verse 8 here in Ezra 3. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josedech, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by the course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And that was, if you look at the dates, it took about 2 years there in the simply laying the foundation. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So I'm not quite these that seen the first house, what was the weeping excitement for the new one, or was it weeping over the insignificant second temple compared to the first? Seems like could have been both. Was this temple, I believe, a bit less magnificent than the first one? However, I think if we keep listening here, you'll see that it may have been better than the first. And then we weren't going to look at that real much, but we see in chapter 4, work was delayed. I think about 17 years there, it sat idle. If you go to Ezra 5, 1 and 2, then the prophet and the Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. There we see the work again beginning. And in chapter 6, possibly 4 years later, 516 B.C., roughly. As for 6, 16 and 17. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. So we see the dedication. How many know your Bibles, know the dedication of Solomon? It's quite different than that, Solomon's temple. There's no great moving here. There's no fire from heaven or filling with Shekinah glory like Solomon's temple. I just have a few of the verses here from Solomon's. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." We don't see that here in Zerubbabel's temple, but let's consider what Haggai says in chapter 2, verses 3 to 9, referring to Zerubbabel's temple. "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as in comparison of it as nothing? And I believe all the gold and the splendor that just wasn't here. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenant with you, when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." What's he referring to? The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. The Lord of hosts, saith the Lord of hosts, "and in this place I will give peace." Even though I believe this temple also was badly battered again, King Herod repaired it. The temple that Jesus walked was his second temple, and I think that's what you're seeing pointing to here in Luke chapter 2, verse 22. "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Here comes Jesus into this temple. In Luke 2:46, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." This is a greater glory than far succeeding Solomon's. "And he went into the temple," in Luke 19, "and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find him what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." So while Zerubbabel's temple was not as outwardly impressive as Solomon's, but it had a greater glory. The Messiah himself walked the courts of the temple. It puts a little more meaning to these verses, I think, in Zechariah when you consider some of these details. Back to Zechariah 4. Verse 9 and 10, where I'm going to primarily be looking at. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Title of my message is The Day of Small Things. Do we sometimes look for big things and miss this? God chooses to use small things. I'd like to consider a few other small things. Consider the rod that Moses carried. Just a small thing, but it was used by God. What about the five stones that David had in his little bag? Very small, but used to take down Goliath. Or the flour and the oil that the woman had for Elijah each morning. A little bit in the bottom. Just a small thing. What about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13, the mustard seed? Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The beginnings of the kingdom of God can seem very small and insignificant. Or what about the five loaves, bread, or the few small fish that God used? Do little things in life matter for good or bad? Do I pass up the little things too often? Consider the prodigal son when he was there in the pig pen. He came to himself. I don't believe he's seen any big change at that point. But there was what might seem like a little thing was a big thing changed within him. What about it in Matthew 12? It says, A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment and victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Someone who is seemed like we would see a lot of need, but there's something there yet. It's a bruised reed, or there's a smoking flax. Might seem like a little, but it can, God can work in the heart and bring that person around. Another point I'd like to consider, can God use us in despite of our weaknesses or limitations? I don't think anyone here can say they don't have any of those. And that's partly the beauty of the body. We can, one person's strength can cover for another person's weakness. We can be more beautifully rounded out. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul here, For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I believe the answer is to this is that He can, if we allow Him to use us, or if we are a yielded vessel. probably not so much our weaknesses and limitations as our yieldedness that will be the key. The other point is, what are little things in life that can make a big difference? I'm going to read a couple verses here from Romans 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That sounds like Solomon's glory, doesn't it? I believe it's God's desire that the church would be a replica or exceed Solomon's glory. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. His desire was to give some gift that they may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, this is a back and forth, of you and me. Now, I'd like to consider a few small things, looking at practical things in life. For men, maybe more so, but all of us, consider a bearing without grease. Seemingly something little, but without it makes a huge difference. Or a frying pan without oil. The big pot we had yesterday without any oil would have been a little rough for those who were at our homeschool activity. A cake without icing. Depends what it is. That can be good, but some of the children I don't think would enjoy that. Do we see our relationships as a gift from God? Are we promised a certain amount of time together? Do we have a contract? To help you understand that more, think about us as our relationship as husband and wife to our children to parents, our brothers to sisters. I think the reason we take each other for granted is we kind of feel like we're always going to be here. None of us are granted any certain amount of time, are we? That makes it look a little different when you look at your relationships that way. Time is a gift. Now consider that, and I'm going to read Romans here again. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. We would probably express more appreciation if I would see this way. Rather, when I take something or someone for granted, I just kind of assume that they're doing their duty and they don't need to be thanked or praised or... Just like to look at many of us are familiar with this, just maybe a refresher for us. Consider the five love languages that we are able to speak. They can be like the little things, or like the oil, the grease, or the icing. What about words of commendation, like we hear Paul using, or affirmation? Words that communicate love and respect for another person. These can be little things that make a big difference. But if you're like me, life goes on and those type of things can, the important needs to keep getting done, but you can have the cake without icing, and you just expect things to happen rather than appreciate them. And so the words of thank you and appreciate what you're doing and I love you fall by the wayside. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pitchers of silver. What about making good use of quality time, making good use of our time, focused conversations? Do we believe we live in a world where time can be viewed as money, so we got to keep going, and I believe there's a balance here, but I think it's important that we don't get that one mixed up. And just simply unaware of the needs around us, time. Another one is touch. What about a hand on the shoulder of someone that's struggling or can make a big difference? Communication. What about acts of service, the little deeds of kindness that can make a big difference? Little things. And this, you can look at this in your home, you can look at this at church, either way. What about gifts? Giving cheerfully and receiving gratitude. It's both ways. I have an article here I'd like to read. I think fits this. From a devotional, I thought it fits well. Kindness in action, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. The story is told of an old man who carried a little can of oil with him everywhere he went. And if he passed through a door that squeaked, he poured a little oil on the hinges. If a gate was hard to open, he oiled the latch. And thus he passed through life, lubricating all hard places and making it easier for those who came after him. People called him eccentric, queer, and cranky, but the old man went steadily on, refilling his can of oil when it became empty. And I believe that's an important part. How do we refill our can? Got to keep coming back to God. In and of ourselves, we're going to run dry. When he became empty and oiled the hard places he found, there are many lives that creak and grate harshly as they live day by day. Nothing goes right with them. They need lubricating with oil of gladness, gentleness, or thoughtfulness. Have your own can of oil with you. Be ready with your oil of helpfulness in every morning to the one nearest you. It may lubricate the whole day for him. The oil of good cheer to the downhearted one, oh, how much it may mean. The word of courage to the despairing, speak it. Our lives touch others, but once perhaps on the road of life, and then mayhap our ways diverge, never to meet again. The oil of kindness has worn the sharp, hard edges off of many a sin-hardened life and left it soft and pliable and ready for the redeeming grace of Christ. So, do the little things in life matter? I'm just going to look over those few points. Remember, Do the little things in life matter for good or bad? It may seem very insignificant. And I know, like I mentioned, life goes on. We tend to let these things slip away. And I think it's important to stop and think, are there areas in my life, that things that I should be doing that I'm not? And I know the tendency can be, you know, this will last for a little bit and I'll soon forget again. But I believe if we're consistent, if we cultivate it, it can become part of our life. Some of you are probably doing a lot better at these things than what I am. And it could be because of your persevering. So can we even know the tendency is to dry up? Can we cultivate that, see the importance of the little things? Can we allow God to use us in despite our weaknesses or limitations? What are the little things in life that can make a big difference? Let's go home and think about it. What about the day we have our phones that can be used for to preoccupy us that we forget, but they can also be used to send that text message. But that can be a way we can be an encouragement. It don't take very long, does it? But it takes deciding to do it. I'm just going to read a few of these things again. Consider a bearing without grease, a frying pan without oil, a cake without icing. What do we want to be? Do we see our relationships as a gift from God? This morning, I believe the answer to that is little things do matter. So this time, let's kneel for prayer. Sir, Almighty Father in heaven, we quiet our hearts before you this morning. Thank you for this opportunity, this Lord's Day, this beautiful day you've given to us. Thank you for the rain that you blessed us with and the life that we see in creation around us. Lord, we come seeking you for that freshness, that life, Lord, for your spirit to work and move in our midst. Help us, Lord, to love you with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then to love those around us the way you would have us to. Lord, spread a blessing on each one. Thank you for each one here. Lord, we also lift up to you the youth, them to be effective, minister to the people there in Mifflinburg, I believe, in the area around there. Bless them. Watch over them. Oh, in Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Linford, for that message. The day of small things. My mind went many places, but I was just pondering some of the things he had mentioned. The rod Moses carried, the woman with the flour and oil, the woman gave to Elijah, and the mustard seed. But one of the things I was thinking about this especially was the five stones David chose when he went to fight Goliath. Yes, he chose certain five, but it wasn't him alone. It was God and effort and skill. It was small things, and yet it took effort with God to kill Goliath. So what are your thoughts this morning? How did the Lord speak to you? What? I think our minds can go many places with this, and May we take it to heart. What are your thoughts this morning? I'd like to hear from some of you. Believe there's a mic ready. Brother Timo, what would you have to say today? Sister Joey.